Good morning, fellow students. On behalf of all of us as students, we express our gratitude to the Henderson Ecclesia and the Bible School Committee, the brothers and sisters that work together to organize and execute the Bible School on our behalf. We appreciate it very much. We value it highly, and we consider it a blessing from our Father in heaven to be able to be together. As we talked about earlier in the week, to keep a network of autonomous ecclesias together, we need unifying experiences, unifying events. And the Bible School is probably the most significant gathering to play an important role as well. The Bible School certainly plays a very vital role in providing an identity and cohesion for our community as we seek to prepare for the coming of our Lord. In our class today, we're going to be looking, based it on this verse in 1 Thessalonians, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the idea of proving something involves, it will work better if I plug the other piece of that in, so just bear with me a second here. The idea of proving involves weighing evidence and testing and verifying. So just bear with me because I probably have it on myself somewhere. Yes, thank you. So proving involves looking at evidence and examining evidence and then making decisions on that basis. And that's going to be the theme of much of what we speak about today. So we're going to, first of all, look at an experiment to try that Brother Williams, himself borrowing from Brother Thomas, recommends to us in certain circumstances in our ecclesias. We're going to be talking about the nature of evidence, and then we're going to talk at the end a little bit about the three pillars. To try the experiment, in many cases, it is the result of dabbling too much with the machinery to the neglect of the work it is intended to perform. Perhaps that's an observation made from experience working with printing equipment. Brother Thomas's advice at one time in the case of this kind was, in substance, drop the subject for 12 months and proceed with all your might to teach the truth to your perishing neighbors. We will venture to say that where there is plenty of work of that kind to be done, if it is attended to, internal squabbles will be reduced to a minimum if they do not cease entirely. So the advice was, sometimes when you have an issue in the ecclesia that's tense and causing some difficulty, park it. Just agree to declare a moratorium and leave that issue aside. And they recommended for a period of 12 months. And devote yourself to positive work in the Lord. And many times, that experience itself will enable the issue to be resolved. Let those then to whom our remarks may apply try the experiment herein suggested, and we doubt not experience will teach them its wisdom, and the fruit of the Spirit will find better soil in which to thrive to the honor and glory of Yahweh's name and the salvation of those concerned. We're now going to talk a little bit about evidence and the nature of evidence. And I've made a diagram because diagrams help me organize my thinking and they may be of value to you as well. This is an oversimplification, but if we were to ask the question, where do we draw the information from by which to run our lives, to form our conclusions, to form our thoughts? There are, broadly speaking, three different sources. So the first and most important source to us is the Bible, because we believe it is the Word of the living God, and it is a unique, reliable, infallible source of wisdom, of information. It tells us where we came from, it tells us how we ought to conduct ourselves now, and it tells us the destiny that the Creator has determined for this world. And there's no other source of that information, no other place we can learn and gain that instruction. And the wonderful thing about the Bible at this time in history is it's available to us openly in our language, in fact, in a number of translations, so that we can look at the way different translators have sought to express the original language. We have this great blessing of open access to the Word of God, which was not the case throughout all history, as we know. The second source of information, and likely a very dominant source of information, is what we might, in the vernacular, call the public domain. That's all the information that's accessible in the world to everybody. So, historically, in the time of Brother Williams, the primary source of that information would have been the daily newspaper. Later came the radio, television, and then, of course, the internet and the whole digital explosion of information that's occurred in the lifetimes of us in this room. We still have public libraries and books and magazines and newspapers, but we have this whole digital world of information as well. And it crosses the line over into the personal. At some point, those aren't really discrete boxes. They're probably more of a continuum. But that is another source of information. And if we were to broadly break that source of information further down, we have what we may call historical records. So we have information about what took place at previous times in Earth's history. And then we have what we might call natural records, the book of nature, or what we might put under the heading of science. What has been learned about the phenomena that make up this world that has been documented and explained. So that's, broadly speaking, the source of information, the world. And then the third source of information is what we call personal information. The reason it's personal is because it's not necessarily in the public domain. So if you went to your medical doctor and had some tests done, unless you're of the type that has to put that on your Facebook page, most people like to keep those kind of things confidential between the doctor and the patient. So the rest of the world doesn't know what those tests are, but you know. And we have many sources of information of a personal nature. Back in the late 19th and early 20th century, the primary source of personal information was a handwritten letter. But nowadays, of course, we have emails and many other ways, social media, of connecting with other people and gaining information that's not accessible to the world, but that is very personal in nature. And so there's some of that information, as in the example of the medical test, is reports and data that has been generated in a lab. Some of it, of course, is much more subjective, just the musings of pictures that someone took and they sent and those kind of things. But there's a whole collection of things to make this up. And certainly if we consider where Brother Williams was, say, in the year 1900 and where we are today in 2017, this box is a lot more of a dominant factor in people's lives than it was back then. This box, I would suggest, is a much more dominant factor as well. And as these boxes have grown, although this box hasn't changed in its size, it has had a lot more competition for the attention of the mind, because there's so many other places in the world today from which individuals can draw information. Now, it has been said that the younger generation tends to draw its information. Most of us who are baby boomers, born, let's say, up until perhaps 1980, although baby boomers generally are from 1966, and then I guess it's generation X and Y in between there. But most of us who are in that older baby boom generation, this was our primary source of information, things like news magazines and things like that. But in the younger generation, most surveys show that this is actually the primary source of information. Decisions are made much more by what is gained from that box than what is gained from this box, and of course, much more than what is gained from this box. And so as a result of that, we live in a totally different age than Brother Williams lived in terms of where people drew their sources of information. And I think that's important to us when we want to prove all things. It would be my suggestion that the concept of proving all things applies to all three of these boxes. We need to prove our understanding of the Bible based on what is written in the Word. We need to prove our understanding of history in the natural world based on what we consider to be fair and reliable information that can be gained with respect to those two things. But we also need to apply the same standard of seeking to prove from what is in this part of our lives as well. Just because we receive an email reporting that something is going on in an ecclesia, for example, doesn't necessarily mean that that is what is going on. And as we saw yesterday, We have to be very careful in relying on the testimony of one witness on one side of the question on which to base our conclusions. Now, there's a great deal of concern in the world at the present time by intellectual types who have no regard for this box whatsoever, but are very much caught up in this box. In fact, I think around the time, or perhaps before the inauguration of President Trump, there was quite an issue made of this. And the concern was, and I think it was partly because they were dismayed over the results of the U.S. presidential election, the concern was that this was having far too much impact on people, and they were losing their rational sense of making decisions based on what they considered good objective information from the middle box. And we may have a little bit of empathy for that concern from a different standpoint totally than those who have expressed it, that the information people make in this world is often highly subjective information that comes across a social media feed, a Twitter feed in 128 characters, may influence people very heavily in the way they think and what their decisions are, which is far removed from this source and not even as reliable, because at least if it's in the public domain, there is some ability for other people to fact-check it and verify it. But if it's over here, there's no real fact-checking or verification, and if we accept it without a second thought, then we can be influenced by that to a certain way of thinking without actually proving all things. So I think you get the sense of what I'm trying to convey here, that because of the nature of the information we receive in this world, we have to be very vigilant and very attentive to what information is informing our lives. Outside of this box, when we get into both of these boxes, we have to be very cautious about the information we receive. We'll talk a little bit more about that in this class. So the process of faith formation, if we can call it that, in the parable of the seed of the sower, the seed that germinated and grew and bore fruit and was sustained and nurtured was that which fell into a good and honest heart. And the word honest is an extremely important word there, because if we're going to prove all things and make decisions, we have to do it with honesty, as objectively as we can. And that's true of all types of evidence, whether it's scriptural evidence or whether it is evidence of things that the world has accumulated. We have to be honest in looking at the evidence. We can't be, and we'll talk about the importance of honesty in a moment. So we're honest, we examine and we weigh the evidence. Then we apply our mind, our faculties to that evidence, and we reason it through and we think about it. But it's not just an intellectual exercise with our mind. We have to also engage our heart. We do have feelings about things, so we're totally engaged in that evidence, especially when it comes from Scripture. And then when we have been convinced by that evidence of a position, of a conclusion that we believe is right, we have to act on that conclusion, and we have to make decisions based on it. So you see in the graphic here a road that is coming to a junction, and it goes in two ways. And many times in life, we stand at that junction on that road, where we can go down one road or down the other road. And we need to have a reference point to decide which of the two roads we're going to take at that point in life. We face those decisions, sometimes the little ones, but almost on a daily basis. And if we have this anchor here of a reasoned faith based on the Bible, we can make the right decision based on the will of God as it is revealed to us and as we understand it and as we have prayed about it. Now, I'd like to share with you an example of the importance of honesty or integrity in dealing with information. And this is a scriptural example, but it could be applied to any circumstance in life. In the second chapter, the 19th chapter rather, of 2 Chronicles, we read a description there of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And this description was written after Jehoshaphat joined an alliance with Ahab, went out to battle in alliance with Ahab, and Ahab was actually killed in that battle. In the very next verse of the opening verse of the next chapter, after describing Ahab's death in his chariot, it says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? So he's referring to the decision that Jehoshaphat made to join with Ahab. Ahab is the ungodly. Ahab is the man who hated the Lord. And so he was reproved by the seer. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now, fellow students, if we stopped reading the scriptures at that point, if that was the verse that we cited, we would all conclude, based on that information, that Jehoshaphat was a king who greatly displeased the God of heaven, that there was anger from the God of heaven against this man for his error in judgment in joining with Ahab. And we could make a really, really strong case based on that, that Jehoshaphat was one of the kings that was in a high state of disfavor with the God of heaven. The point is, however, that that is not where the scripture stops. So if we only quoted that verse, and we use that verse to inform our understanding of Jehoshaphat and to influence others to that understanding, they would not have an accurate understanding of this king. They would be missing another very, very important piece of information. That is why this slide is called the Whole Counsel of God. It was in his address to the elders of Ephesus, the last time he saw them, recorded in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 19, where that phrase is used. And Paul said, I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. We have to take the whole book. We can't take a piece of the book. And I would suggest to you that many of the issues that have arisen in 2,000 years, why there are divergences of understanding concerning what is written in that book, it's because the whole counsel of God has not been sought and weighed and examined and considered. Pieces of it have, and other pieces have been ignored. And our duty as Bible students, in proving all things, is to look at all the evidence of Scripture. So let's read on in 2 Chronicles. Nevertheless, that's a very important word, isn't it? Nevertheless, this isn't the end of the story, what we just read. There's something more that comes. There are good things found in thee. And then the seer went on to say what they were, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. So this king was, you might say, there was an ambivalence in his relationship to God. On the one hand, he made a serious error in judgment in joining with Ahab, and he was reproved by the seer for that error. But he was commended by the seer for the good things he had done. They weren't shoved out of the way. They were acknowledged as well. And we hope, when we stand before our righteous judge, we are all, to some extent, of a Jehoshaphat disposition, aren't we? Because there are some things in all of us that if the Almighty chose to scrutinize those with intensity, they could be cause for him to have wrath upon us. But we hope that it might be found in us that there are also some good things, and when the righteous judge weighs us, that he will grant us that on account of those good things, according to his grace and mercy, not because of works we have done, that he might be disposed to grant us a place in his kingdom. So this to me is a simple example, but it shows the importance of considering all the evidence and having all the facts, whether they're facts of scripture or facts in one of the other boxes that we put up on the screen. And many, many times in this world, we find that individuals or organizations or movements have an agenda that they want to advance. And so they don't give all the facts. They give the facts that will lead you to the conclusion they want to lead you to. We have a duty to prove, and I emphasize, all things, to try to get at all the facts and make sure we've informed our understanding with the best information available to us. And yesterday, as far as that relates to ecclesial issues, we saw the importance of face-to-face direct dialogue to hear firsthand, not second-hand or third-hand or fourth-hand, but to hear firsthand what a brother or sister understands or thinks or how they're conducting themselves. So I want to talk, we've talked quite a bit about some of the differences in the sources of evidence between Brother William's day and our day, in particular, in 2017, this vast universe, if we can call it that, of digital information. I mean, Google Books has had a project where they are trying to scan every book that was ever written in English and have it available that's not copyrighted online on the internet. It's like having a Library of Congress on your computer, so to speak, and more. So, I mean, we have access to information that no other generation in history has ever been able to access at relative ease and at a relative low cost. I want to talk for a minute about a generational thing, and this is not a criticism of people who are young or of people who are old. It's just the way it is. It's we're just being honest about it the way it is. It's not a criticism of anybody. And it's not my own original thinking here. I have had opportunity this year in some of my secular work. In January, I heard a young marketing executive speak at an event for a Crown corporation in Canada. And he was talking about the differences between millennials, those are people generally born after 1980, and those born before, in marketing, and how important it is to understand the differences. And since then, I've heard several other people speak or write on the same subject, and they all tend to converge with the same general conclusion. And that conclusion is that millennials make their decisions based on a different construct than earlier generations. And I'm not necessarily going to do justice to what that different construct is. But the first thing is, it is a very short attention span you have before they will make their decision. And you'll see that in the way many ads are designed today. They try to get you into the ad within the first 10 seconds or so, because if you're not in it, they're going to lose you. So there's this need to get people really, really quickly, get them engaged. Secondly, the response system is much more a subjective feeling thing than it is an objective intellectual thing. So a lot of ads don't, you know, hit you with all kinds of reasons why things are important. They try to appeal to your heart and your feelings and get you to buy in on the basis of how you feel about something. And that goes along with what I said earlier, where those intellectuals were concerned that we're becoming a feeling generation and not a thinking generation. But that's how advertisers particularly see the millennial generation. And so the whole idea of a tweet, of a Twitter feed that's only a small number of characters, people getting their information in little bites of quick things, and they're getting a picture, and this is causing them to have their feeling and their response. So you think back to the method that Brother Williams used in the late 19th and early 20th century, where he went into a hall and he got up and he spoke for an hour and reasoned out of the Bible, and you think about where the millennial generation is today and how they relate to things. There's this huge disconnect between the way Christadelphians have historically explained our understanding of the Bible and appealed to people, and the way in which the millennial generation connects to information today. So that is a great challenge for us in all of our ecclesias. And rather than beating each other up on this point, we need to be together and see if we can find ways to relate to the millennial generation, not only those of our own families and our own households, but in the broader world as well. How do we connect to those individuals? We don't have time in this class to explore that in any more detail. I think in our ecclesia we are working on some ideas around trying to have a more, if I can put it this way, more of a digital presence as an ecclesia, but we haven't totally determined how to do that. We're still working through that and praying about it and seeking to come up with something that will enable us to have a more digital presence. But I want to put the issue out there because it's a real issue, and it is one that we need to be sensitive to, particularly when we're speaking. And I'm not saying that I have this at all, but I think when we speak, we need to recognize if we have a younger audience, if we don't have them in the first couple of minutes of when we're speaking, we're probably not going to have them if we speak for 50 minutes. So we need to be thinking about how do we get that connection, and how do we acknowledge that there is a feeling component to that response, and make sure that we're embracing that to the extent we can without in any way compromising the principles of the truth. That, I think, is our challenge. I'd like to give you an example. This was called from the lecture Sunday night because of time, but I think it gives an example. This isn't just a Christadelphian issue. This is a very broad societal issue. And this is how it impacts the Jewish community, particularly of the diaspora. The younger generation of Jews born who didn't experience the dramas of 1948, 1967, and 1973 firsthand view them so differently from the way their parents do. And I would suggest to you, with exceptions, not generalizing and piping everybody in this, but generally, from my experience with the younger generation in our ecclesia, we could make a similar statement about the millennial generation as it relates to Israel prophecy. It's like, what? Like, we did a special event in our ecclesia on the 7th of June. I think we had one or two young people there, and we had really tried to appeal to get young people there. It's difficult to get that connection as it was for my generation who lived through these events. For young people, Israel's existence is an indisputable fact. They aren't concerned about Israel's safety or independence. Instead, they worry about that their Israel has been occupying another people for 50 years. They can't accept this and wonder why a solution to the conflict has not been found yet. So there isn't the same historical context when decisions that young people are making. And it's a real worry, if you've been following any of the media, it's a real worry to the Jewish community and to Israel in particular, because they're afraid they're losing the young American Jews. And we know in history that when the Jewish people have tended to go towards an assimilation standpoint where they have kind of embraced the general Gentile culture in which they have found themselves, God has always interrupted that, and he's always brought them back. And so that's one of the reasons why we can anticipate there's going to be some event in the divine program that causes those young American Jews to rethink their position, which at least in part is a position of ignorance, because they're just disconnected from these events, and you don't get that information on a 128-character Twitter feed. The last thing we'd like to talk about in this subject of the reliability of evidence is the concept of fake news. I don't think a year ago I'd ever heard the term, maybe you hadn't either, but you hear it almost every day now. Information that is biased, we talked about this a little bit earlier, biased or disseminated to an advance an agenda. And so these are some of the agendas that are very much, the drumbeat is very loud in the popular culture in which we live. Things which concern Israel and the Jews, I'm going to talk about that briefly in a minute. Things which concern human gender and sexuality, that's probably one of the dominant things in the news, in our media, and I suspect in the United States as well. Kind of sickening to hear about it in the way it is presented, but it's in our face, so to speak, every day. And things which concern the origin of the world. Sally's out there, it's not necessarily the prominent thing, but from time to time we see a headline that certainly casts doubt on the Judeo-Christian model of the origin of the world. So, with respect to Israel and the Jews, I'm just going to mention, I wanted to tie one thing back. If you remember back to Sunday evening when we talked, we watched a short video from Zippy Hababali, the Deputy Foreign Minister of Israel, and she had the ambassadors into the foreign ministry in Israel. She said, look, when UNESCO votes on the Cave of the Patriarchs, don't vote to recognize it as a Palestinian site, because it's actually the site of our people. Some of you might remember that video. The vote has been held in the last 12 hours. What do you think the decision was? Yes, I'm just going to show you the headline in one of the Israeli media here, if I can bring it up on the screen. I'm not sure that it will display. No, it's not going to. I don't know how, I think there is a way, but I'm not going to take the time right now to try to figure it out. But basically, they had a vote, it was 12-3, to accept the Palestinian position on this, and six nations abstained. If that annoying ding continues, I know how, now it says how to shut it off. So the point is that the world has an agenda which is not favorable to Israel. It's going to vote to deny Israel's connection to the land, to its holy places. And that's the agenda, and the BDS movement and all these things. It's gathering steam, it's moving. Now you might ask yourself the question, and it's good sometimes to think about this, Are these three things here all totally in separate boxes, or is there some kind of relationship between them? What do they all have in common? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm looking for an answer. What do they all have in common? God. So inherent in all of those agendas is a denial of the Judeo-Christian understanding of the Bible, of the world, of the Creator, of the God who made us. It's inherent in all of those. They are all forms of denial. And in Canada, our Parliament passed a motion. It wasn't a law, but it was more like a statement about 6 weeks ago that it's against saying anything negative about the Islamic faith or the Muslim people. They've never passed a motion like that concerning the Christian faith or Christian people, but they did for the Muslim people. So the elites, the intelligentsia of the world in which we live, they are bending over backwards, as it were, to accommodate the Muslim faith, even though it's totally offside with their position on this, 180 degrees offside with that position. They're bending over because it has in common that it is a put-down of the Judeo-Christian model. And as that opposition to divine things becomes more intensified, we're going to see those agendas continually forced on us, regardless of who the President of the United States is. We're going to see those agendas continually forced on us. And here's the danger that I would, for myself and for each of you, and especially those who are young and more vulnerable, the danger is that we see something that comes across the news, and we believe it. We think it's right when it is perhaps a complete fabrication, or only half of the information has been given. Now, I've seen this in our own ecclesia during the 2014, I believe it was, when the war was going on between Israel and the Palestinians, the Hamas. I remember going to a brother and sister's home and being told there something that actually had been on the news but wasn't actually correct. And they were shocked that Israel would have done that. I think it was bombing a UN school or something. But there's going to be a lot of that kind of information that gets disseminated that may be completely false and fabricated. But if we're not careful, if we watch it, oh, it's terrible. And there's going to be images on the screen that try to revoke those negative emotions in us. We have to go back to the first book box, the Bible box, and anchor our understanding in that box, and then prove all things in the others as well. And we may not have the tools always to know whether what is coming across the digital feeds are actually accurate or not. So be cautious. To all of us, be cautious in buying into everything that's on the news, particularly if the spin is to cause us to align ourselves with those agendas. Now, many of the facts that can be assembled in any case, the first step is to get agreement on the facts. If we can get agreement on the facts, then the next step is to interpret those facts in some kind of organizing framework. If those are facts which concern the fundamental questions of life, where do we come from, why are we here, does life have a purpose, where are we going as a civilization, as people on the earth, we call that a worldview because it informs how we understand and relate to the world. There's many other times when we need to get agreement on the facts. If there's an issue that has arisen between brethren or between ecclesias, we need to start by getting an agreement on what the facts are, because if we can't agree on the facts, how can we ever agree on what to do in response to those facts? So trying to get to prove all things by getting to the facts and getting them out on the table is an important part of developing and reinforcing our framework. A number of years ago, I think about 2 or 3 years ago, a group of brethren in Australia were concerned about the number of Christadelphians that were leaving the community, and they undertook a thorough survey using the best methods they could. I think they surveyed about 280 people around the world, and they published it in something called the Living Stones Report. And without going into that in too much detail, One of the concerns, there were two concerns that were significantly identified. One was that Christadelphians were hypocritical because we often wink at things that weren't right in our pleas as if it was the family or somebody. There had been a couple of prominent cases in Australia, prominent brethren who had gotten into moral issues, and they felt that they were just kind of model Carls, so to speak, that they weren't really dealt with as they should have been, and that was a disillusioning factor. Another reason was that they didn't feel that we were dealing with the questions that arise from science, some of the challenges that come out of that middle box on the natural world side, that we were really dealing with those. We were shoving them under the carpet. Whether you agree with those findings or not, that's what they said. And so I think one of the things we need to temper in our ecclesias is a balance between a willingness to tackle those issues and be honest and encourage young people to come forward and ask questions and work to find answers to those questions. I am concerned sometimes that there's this view that we're over-intellectualizing the truth if we try to go into that area and say we need to have answers to that. We don't want to over-intellectualize the truth. That would be a big mistake, especially in a generation that is informing itself more based on feelings than on facts, perhaps. But at the same time, we don't want to be seen as ostriches that have buried our head in the sand and aren't willing to examine the tough issues and talk about them and seek to find some answers for them where we can. I'm going to pass over the debate. I want to share this with you because it is relevant to this question of evidence. It's also relevant to Brother Williams. So back in 1892, there was a brother in the western part of the United States who became adamant that the idea that the Jews were going to be restored to the land was false doctrine, and it wasn't that the Christadelphians were crazy to think that. How could anybody think that? And of course, in 1892, there wasn't a lot of evidence except the Bible on which to refute that brother's objection. But Brother Williams wrote this in The Advocate, and we haven't talked about this, but The Advocate, every issue, had a section called, I believe it was called, The Jews and Their Land. There was frequently a letter from a lady who lived in Jerusalem. She wasn't a Christadelphian, but her name was Mrs. A.E. Davis. And she wrote almost monthly a report on what was going on in Jerusalem, so they had first-hand information. There's an account when the Kaiser went there in the 1890s, the leader of Germany. Of what happened. She personally met Theodor Herzl on one occasion when he was there. She relates that. So these were the kind of things that the brethren were learning about in The Advocate at that time in history. But this is how Brother William sought to answer this particular challenge. The difficulties that the world sees in the way of carrying out God's plan are, and these are objections in bold that were stated, and then what follows is Brother William's refutation. Turkey has possession of the land. That is met by the drying up of the political Great River Euphrates. So, Brother Scott has been talking about that in his class, and at that time, Turkey was the dominant power in the Middle East, and they said, how can the Jews go back? Turkey's there, it's in the way. And Brother William said, no, Turkey's going to be, its grip is going to be removed, because the Bible teaches. The desolation of the land, as Brother Washick mentioned in his talk earlier in the week, when Mark Twain was there, it was like a wasteland. It was like, who would ever want to live here? That is met by the Lord comforting Zion and making her waste places like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. The jealousy and opposition of the great nations. It was thought that Russia, France, Britain, these countries, Germany, would never agree to the Jews going back. That is met by the Lord fighting against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle and rebuking them till they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks so that they shall not be able to practice war anymore. That the idea that the Jews would go back, it was too small a country and too impoverished to support them. That is met by purging out the rebels from among them. The stubbornness of Israel in hardening their hearts is stone. That is met by giving them a heart of flesh that they may walk in God's statutes and keep his ordinances and do them. But why detail the plan to show its practicality? Is it not enough to say it is God's plan? That is enough, and it will prosper while all others fail, to the utter confusion of a religious but benighted world. Now, we might have chosen different arguments to rebut the objections that were raised to the idea, different scriptural arguments to the objections that were raised, particularly, for example, the number 4 here. We might have thought of another verse than that one to use. But the point is that the brethren then were challenged on a premise of their understanding of the Bible, for which there was very, very scant evidence that it was going to happen if you look at the conditions of the earth, but dominant evidence that it was going to happen if you look at the teaching of the Word. And so they said, we're going to reject the objector because the word is what we're going to fasten our faith on. We believe the Jews are going to go back because God's Word is so clear and so plain that they will. And so that's what they rested their case, you might say, on the Word of God. Not, and think about that poor brother who left over this issue. If he was able to see today what a terrible and profound mistake he had made. So, fellow students, the learning from this example is we need to rest our case also on the Word of God, even when it goes against the grain of the contemporary torrent of thought in this world. We need to rest our case on it, because God will never fail us. He will never be disappointed if we do that, as Brother Williams, in this case, was right. I'm not going to spend any time on this. I want to finish up for a few minutes by talking about the three pillars of true teaching. We haven't talked much in this class about what Brother Williams actually said when he went and gave his lectures, 4 lectures here, 3 lectures there. We haven't talked about his teaching content. We would love to be able to do that, of course. His lectures were, apparently when he spoke, he never had notes. He spoke extemporaneously. So there was a lot of appeals for him to put his lectures into print, and they were put into print in the book, The World's Redemption. Most of the chapters in that book are lectures that he gave. So if you want to know what he lectured about, you can read The World's Redemption. But when The World's Redemption was, because he didn't have notes, he actually had a stenographer, and he spoke to the stenographer. I don't know that it was a lady, but it could have been a man, whoever it was. They took notes, and then those notes were typeset. He proofread them, and that became the basis for the book, The World's Redemption. But if we were to try to summarize some of the key points that he was making when he went to the audiences to whom he spoke, I would say that he emphasized, and this is also true of the content of the Advocate as a magazine, he emphasized the mortality of man and the consequences of Adam's sin and what that did to the race. That was an absolutely fundamental foundation pillar. He talked about the promises and expounded and explained the importance and the centrality of the promises to Abraham and how it taught the resurrection. That was a very important part and core of the teaching message. And lastly, he spoke about the kingdom of God, that it was going to be established on earth, and that it was going to be restored to Israel. And so the return of the Jews, of course, was important because it was seen as evidence that God's plan in this regard was advancing and moving forward towards its conclusion, as it was for him. We walk much more by sight and less by faith than the brethren in that age did. And these things were all anchored on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we know that Christ had an absolutely vital role in all three of those pillars there. So that has been the basis of teaching. One other point I think it's very essential to make here. There's a lot of misunderstanding of this in the amended community, and so we need to emphasize it. The Advocate magazine was not started to represent the interests of a community of people independent of the amended community. When the Advocate magazine was started in 1885, there was only one Christadelphian body in North America. There weren't two. There were some estrangement because of the inspiration controversy, but essentially there was only one Christadelphian body in North America when the Advocate was started. The Advocate, you might say, by default and not by design, came to represent a group of ecclesias that were independent of the Birmingham amended ecclesial movement. But it didn't start out with that goal or objective. It wasn't in that space when it began. Brother Williams never changed from 1885 to his death what he wrote and believed and published. He didn't undergo some big swing or change in his understanding. You can go back to the advocates from the 1880s before the responsibility question was even an issue at all. And you can see what he taught. It was the same. He didn't change his view at all, or his understanding of the Bible. And I think that's a very important point that we need to emphasize when we're talking, if we have opportunity, some of us do, to talk with our amended brethren, that the advocate of Brother Williams were not a project to form. In fact, Brother Williams was very troubled to try to ensure that there wasn't a division in America over the issue of resurrectional responsibility. One of the things that has, it might have been obvious to you, but it became particularly clear to me over some thinking over the last year, there's obviously a very strong interrelationship between all these pillars, and I'd like just to speak briefly about the importance of the first pillar in helping sort out some of the teaching of the Bible, because I really feel that or understand that pillar is so important to get right, and the emphasis that Brother Williams put on that, in my view, was absolutely right. It is emphasized in the Word of God, and he was right also to emphasize it. Because there are two orthodox doctrines, as I understand them, that require the logical impossibility that an immortal being die. The first one is the doctrine of the Trinity that requires that the Lord Jesus, as a third part of the pre-existent Godhead in the Trinitarian construct, died on the stake. So, in order to overcome that logical impossibility, you have to believe in the immortality of the soul. I don't know of anyone who has ever believed in the doctrine of the Trinity who did not believe in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, because it's the only way you can overcome the logical impossibility that an immortal being died, but simply they didn't die, the immortal soul part of them continued to live. And the second one is the doctrine of the personal devil named Satan, because it requires that a rebellious angel will be destroyed. And again, you have the contradiction of an immortal being dying, which is a logical impossibility. It's a contradiction. And so they get around that by having the being not really die, but the destruction continuing forever in the place of hell torments. And I mention these things briefly in passing because there's a system of thought that those pillars support. And if we're convinced those pillars are true, and we are in this room, we've searched the scriptures and we believe that's what the Bible teaches, then as the cover of the Advocate said, we stand against orthodoxy and its doctrines because they're a system that's based on a false premise. And the whole anchor of that false premise is the immortality of the soul. Take that away and get it straight that Adam's sin brought death on the human race. And the Bible opens up into a beautiful vista of the solution of the plan of God. So that's why that doctrine, he was so right, and we remain so needed to teach the truth on the issue of death and what it means and how Adam's sin and the whole death dispensation came on the race as a result. So I wanted to say that although we haven't talked about his content in these classes, it's not because his content isn't important, and it isn't absolutely vital for us to embrace and understand in our ecclesias. As Islam becomes a greater issue in the earth, in North America in particular, as the mosques continue to build and Islam continues to get its message out there, it is also based fundamentally and totally on the immortality of the soul. When the suicide bomber blows himself up in a cafe, it's because he believes that he's doing the will of Allah and that his next moment is going to be with 70 virgins in paradise. He really truly believes that, so he's willing to do something that we view as an absolutely despicable suicidal act in maiming and killing many innocent people. We recoil in horror that anyone would do that, but that fanaticism is based on the immortality of the soul. And if we can open the eyes and remove that veil from people, that they see that God determined as a result of Adam's sin that we are a dying, perishing creation, and that he sent his Son into the world to recover us from that perishing world and give us hope and life. If we can get that idea implanted in the minds of this generation, it would be a great and wonderful thing. So this is from the original preface to The World's Redemption. And you can read it, I'll try to read it as well. He's speaking of the book, we could refer to the it there as his whole life's work. In the hope that it may rescue a few whom God grant, he may be worthy to meet in the kingdom of God, and with whom he may be blessed with the power of endless life. Free from the pangs of sickness, sorrow, pain, and death.